Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.
For the remainder of the summer, we're beginning our summer series in the Psalms. You see here that summer in the Psalms, the soundtrack of the soul. You know, when you think about that, this EP has got a lot of different tracks on it. What I mean by that is we're going to cover all kind of the genres of the Psalms this summer. Thanksgiving, lament, praise, all these different kinds of Psalms, wisdom Psalms. We're going to have a mixture of all those within them. And it really, I think, will bring us down to the heart of God and the emotions and the fullness of worship that's entailed throughout it. So I look forward to doing that. Also, as we go through the Psalms, we're going to have several different people preaching. Before Pastor Trevor left for sabbatical, there was a number of guys that he was beginning to equip and prepare for that. So we're going to have some different guys from our church preaching throughout. So look forward to that. I think it's going to be a really great series. Well, we're going to begin that series here this morning, but I want to start with this question. How important is integrity? Is it a little important? Is it really important? Is it inconsequential? Is it indispensable? How important is integrity? Integrity is the quality of being whole, sound, reliable, or honest. Right? You can refer to all sorts of things, to people, to structures, to just a number of things, to think if that particular item or person is structurally sound or has integrity. So how important is it? Is it significant that the things and the people we interact with are reliable and honest? Well, let's think about it for a second in a few different categories here. You know, and by God's grace, my wife and I will celebrate our 22nd wedding anniversary on Saturday. So, yeah, thank you. So when you think about your spouse, if you're married, or you think about the context of marriage, and maybe we'll just say honesty. That's a part of integrity. Is 90% good? Like if your spouse is honest 90% of the time, is that kind of, I mean, that's an A minus. That's pretty decent, isn't it? Once out of every 10 times, your spouse doesn't tell the truth. Is that acceptable? Or maybe think about your bank and the reliability of your bank and the digital integrity of your bank and integrity of the accuracy and security of your financial information. Is 95% adequate? We think, yeah, as long as they have 90% of the time my money is safe and secure, that ought to be good enough, right? Or maybe bridges or things like that, or buildings. Structural integrity there is 99% adequate. You know, you drive across a bridge 100 times, 99 times it's going to not fall, but one time it will fall. I mean, 99 is pretty high level of integrity, isn't it? It seems like complete integrity is pretty important. The opposite is unreliability, unpredictability, dishonesty, and hypocrisy. Not exactly the qualities you're looking for in a relationship. And plus, the lack of integrity is categorically opposed to the gospel. When it comes to spiritual matters, God himself is the definition of integrity. He is completely whole, lacking nothing. He is unequivocally reliable. He is truth. It makes sense then that integrity is important to God. As it turns out, when it comes to enjoying a relationship with him and experiencing his presence, integrity is absolutely essential. It is an indispensable, fundamental quality that must characterize every person who wants to dwell with God now and for eternity. This morning we're talking about integrity because it's one of God's requirements for those who desire to be in his presence. The end game is to dwell with God. The prerequisite is integrity. Thankfully, God's grace in Christ through the gospel makes us whole. For that to happen, we must want to be with God, confess what prevents us from entering into his presence, and then receive by faith the gospel solution. And Psalm 15 will guide us in all those areas. As we work through this psalm, we'll see David's desire to dwell with God, David's description of the person who can be with God, and David's driving motivation to live with integrity. In the end, there will be one simple takeaway for you and me. One simple reminder, one simple necessity that we dare not neglect. God's word will teach us the significance of integrity and show us the path to dwell with God. Let's pray one more time and we'll get into the text. Father, thank you for gathering us here in the name of Christ. Thank you for this privilege of lifting our voices and our hearts in worship, and for speaking to us so clearly through your word. We pray now that your spirit would minister to us, convicting and challenging, encouraging, whatever work is needed, that we might be more like you, that we might desire your presence more and more, that we might reflect the image of Christ in our life and in our words and all that we do, so that you might be glorified, Lord. That is our heart, that is our aim. Cause us to be faithful through the power working within us. And may this morning accomplish those purposes. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you're not there, you can turn in your Bibles to Psalm 15. If you don't have a Bible, the ushers would be gladly supply a copy for you to use or keep, but we're going to be in Psalm 15. And from it, we will see three motivating factors for the Christian life. Three motivating factors for the Christian life. And I believe, right, that rightly understood, these three motivating factors lead to a life of integrity and, more importantly, to enjoyment with God. We begin with the pursuit of God's presence. The pursuit of God's presence. The psalm opens with a couple of questions addressed to the Lord. It says, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? The first thing to notice is that it's a prayer. It's a prayer. It's a prayer of longing and worship. David is pouring out his heart to God, and he's asking him, who can be in your presence? Who can dwell with the Most High? David is asking the right questions here. These are life and death questions. In God's presence is fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore, and eternal life. As Peter told Jesus in the Gospels, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And later, Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God. On the other hand, to be away from God's presence is death and despair. So David's asking the right questions. He longs to be with God. He has a deep and abiding desire to be in his presence. And of course, we see this all throughout the book of Psalms. We see David's heart on display in so many different ways. In Psalm 27:4, it says, one thing I've asked, O Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. Or Psalm 42:1, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O Lord. Or Psalm 63:1, O God, you are my God, earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as a dry and weary land where there is no water. Or just put simply in Psalm 105, seek the Lord and his strength, seek his presence continually. And there's something meaningful about being in someone's presence. There's something meaningful about being together with that person whom you love and whom you are loved by. I'm sorry to bring this up, but I have to. You may remember a few years ago when we had a global pandemic. I know you've probably blocked that part of your life out of your mind, but it illustrates for us this point of being in God's presence, of being in someone's presence. During that time, there were restrictions at the height of it with who you could spend time with and how often and what that would look like. And during that time, everyone became familiarized, I guess, with online platforms, Zoom and otherwise, all these different ways that we could communicate with one another without being in each other's physical presence. And as that time lifted and we went away, we quickly discarded those methods. Right? Maybe they're used for some convenience on some level, but none of our small groups said, hey, let's just continue online. I mean, this is great. We don't need to be together. We don't have to, like, be close with one another. This is way better. The elders didn't even consider, hey, well, you know, church online, that worked great. Then we don't have to kind of like be close to each other. We don't have to set up chairs. We don't have to be in our... No, in all those situations, we understand there's something sacred about even just spending time with one another. Maybe during that time you're unable to communicate with loved ones or be close, and there were difficult situations, there were trials happening in their life, and you wanted to be in their presence, right? The screen time was not sufficient. There's something meaningful and sacred about being in presence, and how much more in God's presence. I'm not being trite when I say that no one in hell will want a Zoom call to heaven. We want the real thing. We want to be with God. God's presence is irreplaceable. It's life-giving. With Him, we experience joy and peace and contentment, love and wholeness. We were created to be with God, to fellowship with Him in holy love. Well, during the Old Testament, God could only be encountered in certain designated holy places, and those places had restricted access. That's why David says, "Who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill?" To sojourn means to abide or dwell. It's to take up residence. And tent is referring to the tabernacle, which represents God's presence. The word conveys kind of sacrificial worship and simple hospitality. The Psalms mingle these ideas so that we're seeing that worshipers are often an eager guest. And they want to be an eager guest of their Father, their King, their Lord. So David wants to take up residence in God's presence. That word dwell is similar to sojourn, but it has a kind of a nuanced difference that means a resident alien. In other words, someone who can only be invited by the host. And Holy Hill is a reference to Mount Zion in Jerusalem. It represents a longing for the perfect, uninterrupted, unhindered experience of God's presence. Altogether, the idea is to dwell with God and commune with Him, both in the earthly tabernacle, as it were, and in the heavenly Jerusalem. The point for you and me here at the beginning is to emulate David with a deep desire to dwell with God. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near, God tells us. Elsewhere, the Lord says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with your whole heart." So how is your pursuit of the presence of God here this morning? Are you asking questions like, "God, who can dwell with you? Who can be in your presence? How do I enter in? How do I fellowship?" Of course, we understand the curtain's been torn and through Christ we have access, but still, nevertheless, are we pursuing God actively and intentionally? You know, daily devotion in God's Word is not meant to be an obligation. It's a cry of the heart. I want to meet with God. I want to commune with my Savior. Prayer walks, memorizing Scripture, worship and song. These are not Christian duties, but a longing to know and to be with the Father. Who can dwell with God? We want to run to Him. We want to pursue. As we think about integrity, these questions remind us that God keeps company with exclusive guests. He invites everyone to come, but many refuse. He welcomes everyone, but He requires holiness. The prayer in Psalm 15 continues by rehearsing a summary of qualities that must characterize the one who can dwell in God's presence. David is still talking to the Lord here, but now he's telling Him that he knows that not everyone can be in God's presence. Not everyone can commune with God. The Lord cannot and does not tolerate that which is opposed to His holy character. Those who enter into His presence must be blameless. And that's why David outlines for us the priorities of God's children. He gives here the priorities of God's children. These are the areas of character that must be true of the one who would enter God's presence. In verses 2 to 5, we're given this general description of godly integrity and some specific examples that will serve us to understand what's in view. Look with me at Psalm 15, verses 2 to 5 to answer the question, who can be in God's presence? We read, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put money out, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. We'll stop there. Here we have a call to the priorities of God's children. These qualities are priorities because they are the doorway to fellowship with God. These are priorities because in Hebrews 12:14 we're told, strive for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, of course, Psalm 15 is not a checklist to achieve as some means of entering God's presence. They're a description of the qualities that God creates in us, not that he finds in us. But the question is, are they present? If we look at Psalm 14 just before, verse 2 says, the Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are anyone who understands, who seek after God. But they have all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. So what's going on here? Well, Psalm 15 reminds us that without God's grace, we will not enter his presence. These verses help us see the connection between worship and our life, between our profession and our actions. And in the end, they drive us to the gospel in utter desperation. So let's look at these qualities in a little detail and see how they confront us, how they are meant to land upon us. There are 6 categories of character, which together really kind of represent the 2 greatest commandments here, to love God and love others. They're holistic. They hit on several areas because they portray a complete life change. The person David has in mind here has been totally altered by the grace of the gospel, by the truth of God's word, and it's affected every area of their life. We start with credible integrity. Credible integrity. In other words, this is a life that is reliable. It's sincere. It's convincing. It's not a fraud. The text describes this person as one who walks blamelessly and does what is right. To walk blamelessly is really to live with integrity. Psalm 101 reminds us, I will ponder the way that is blameless. I will walk with integrity of heart. It's living in a way that corresponds with the truth of God's word and with the facts of life. A blameless person is not sinless or perfect, but has a heart to please the Lord and to turn away from sin that they might live in obedience more and more. In fact, in Psalm 19, David writes, keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I will be blameless. It's not that he never sins, but when he sins, he turns from his sins. He repents of it, so there's no guilt that sticks. So he's living above reproach. A blameless person lives in harmony with God's standards. He or she pursues righteousness. As one Puritan said, he loves holiness. He hates sin. Indwelling sin and outbreaking sin greatly annoy and distress him. He hates vain thoughts. He loves God's law. He's honest with God, with men, and with himself. He has credible integrity. His life is sincere. Well, we go further. Halfway through verse 2, we read about controlled speech. The person who will enter God's presence speaks the truth in his heart and does not slander with his tongue. Here we see that one must be careful to speak the truth both in the heart and in conversations with other people, internally and externally. External conformity is not enough. Our desires and motives must be true as well. To speak the truth in the heart is internal integrity. This is holy self-talk. One author put it this way, to speak the truth in the heart is to be so integrated that the inner thought and audible speech agree, creating a sort of transparency of being and purpose that allows others to know that what you see is what you get. The sort of inner truth and integrity makes one's words reliable. In other words, when someone is speaking, you know that's also what they're thinking, right? There's an integrity there. There's a consistency there. They're not tricking you with or flattering you with their words while they're feeling and thinking something else. If your self-talk honors the Lord, then what we say will honor others. And thus slander, as we see in this verse, has no place in the Christian life. Slander is speech that injures. Or you could say it this way, it's to spy out and spread about, right? It's to know other people's life and then to speak about it in ways that injures, in ways that is hurtful. The book of Proverbs warns against slander, gossip, and all sorts of hurtful speech. For example, in Proverbs 10, 12, and 18, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses. Whoever utters slander is a fool. So as a godly men and women, we can't even tolerate rumors against others. We need to despise the thought of misrepresenting others or listening to gossip. Gossip, I think you'd almost say, is like a kind of a form of slander, a subset of slander. This is conversations about someone else's personal matters, whether factual or rumor, that is unwholesome, unnecessary, unedifying, or untrue. Gossip is talking about another person's life to someone who is not involved in the situation or involved in the solution. And we absolutely must be a church that does not slander and that does not gossip. We must live above reproach. We must be men and women and a church of integrity if we want God's presence to dwell among us. But it's so easy, isn't it? It's so easy just to, you know, you learn that little morsel of like, this is pretty interesting, or this might cause a rise in the conversation if I share this little detail about this other person. Kind of by way of example, and kind of a maybe a little bit of a silly example, I know in my own life there are many times where my words have not honored the Lord, and my words have not honored others, sadly. But for some reason, I remember a situation, I guess many, many years ago now in high school. At that time, I was in driver's ed. For me, driver's education was part of school. It was a class I took in high school, actually. It wasn't a separate thing. Actually taught by my football coach, oddly enough. But during that time, there was three of us driving in a car. There was first the guy, this other guy, and he was that guy that just kind of does everything right. Like, yeah, of course he was good at driving. Of course, the instructor barely had anything to correct him on. I mean, he gets good grades. He combs his hair well. I mean, he probably wore a polo shirt to high school. I mean, he was that guy. Excuse me. Nobody likes that guy, by the way. I mean, it was high school. We understand it. We get it. Anyway, there was that guy. And then there's this other gal. I'm just going to come out and say it. Not a good driver. Like, really struggled. Correcting everything all the time. I did not feel safe because I rode in the back seat while she was driving. And then I was somewhere in the middle. So that's the situation. So now I'm at school one day, and I'm telling my friends about this gal who's a horrific driver. And I may be elaborating a little bit. I'm just telling about, man, she's so bad, and I'm risking my life and these kinds of things. And then to my surprise, she's sitting right behind me and says, "I'm not that bad." Of course, I mean, I'm not even a Christian at the time, but I do have a conscience. So I felt terrible. But the point was, I shouldn't have been speaking that way, but the point is, it's so easy, isn't it? It's so easy to talk about others. It's so easy to get a rise out of someone, or have you heard, or can you imagine this? And because we want the affirmation of others. We want to have that thing that kind of makes the conversation interesting. But it can't be so. I challenge you to take inventory of your life. Do you say half-truths? Do you talk in a way that's self-serving? Do you talk about others in a way that honors the Lord and those people? Are you ruthless with the way that you speak? You must honor the Lord. Are you careful with what you say? Jesus said, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Your words matter, and controlled speech is a fruit of integrity. Well, as we continue in the passage, it's not just our speech that matters. Verse 3 reminds us that we need to have careful interactions that go beyond our speech. Every aspect of our relationships ought to be honoring to the Lord. So he says in verse 3, the person who will be in God's presence does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. In this case, neighbor refers to people in general, but especially to fellow believers, or at the time, fellow Israelites. The idea is that we ought to be characterized by love, not evil. We should do no evil or reproach to our neighbor or our friend. Instead, we ought to be characterized by love. Think of Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Or Romans 13:10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. And dozens of other passages, right? The Bible's just riddled with passages saying how we should treat one another. And David just highlights it here quickly, saying, we can do no evil, nor take a reproach. The point is that our attitudes and our actions towards others ought to have care and compassion. We're not flippant with our relationship, but we're intentional, we're thoughtful, we're loving, we're gracious. We have careful interactions. We're putting others ahead of ourselves. Well, if verse 3 is about how we treat people, as we continue, verse 4 is how we view people, which in fact is really a matter of covenant loyalty. Verse 4 says that those who dwell with God despise the vile person and honor those who fear the Lord. At first, if you're paying attention, it can be a little jarring to read, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. Wait a minute, so if I'm going to be a man of integrity, if I'm going to be the kind of person that God wants to be in his presence, I'm going to be holy and faithful, then in my eyes, I need to despise a person? I didn't see that coming. What's going on here? A vile person is a worthless, wicked, depraved sinner. In one sense, it describes all of us, doesn't it? But in another sense, it's referring to those who blatantly and repeatedly disregard God and his law. This is a flagrant sinner. Someone living in rebellion, someone who rejects God and will be rejected by God apart from a transformation. The person is despised because God takes no pleasure in evil. Psalm 5, verse 4 says, you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. This is really a matter of an allegiance. It's a matter of covenant loyalty. We despise a vile person because we have a heart like God's heart. We hate evil. We love righteousness. We hate the thought that someone would live in rebellion to our Father, to the one who has paid the price that they might be in a relationship with him. We hate that anyone would sin against a holy God. We despise it. The person with spiritual integrity is a man or woman after God's own heart. He aligns himself with those who fear the Lord, and he speaks well of them while he has no unnecessary fellowship with wickedness. After all, if you enjoy the company of those who live wicked, worthless lives, then you're not going to enjoy the presence of God. If that's where life is satisfying, then your heart is not in line with God and his holiness. But one kind of clarification that we should make here, the despised person is still loved. Still loved as an enemy of God. If you can actually wrap your mind around that, the despised in the sense of this person represents hatred towards God, they represent rebellion against God, and I despise that. I despise everything that vile person stands for, and I recognize that God's judgment is upon that person and will fall upon that person unless they repent. But I still love them. We hate wickedness, and we despise those who practice violence, but we also love our enemies with a willingness to lay down our lives for them and to share the gospel with them so that they may no longer be vile. We grieve evil as we call people to receive God's grace. This is covenant loyalty. This is just our hearts are in line with God's heart. Well, next, the last part of verse 4 describes a person who makes consistent promises. consistent promises. The one who will dwell with God swears to his own hurt and does not change. The Bible has a lot to say about vows and oaths. Solomon wrote, "When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you owe. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay." Or you're probably familiar with the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, "Do not take an oath at all. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than that comes from evil." The idea in these passages is that your life ought to speak for itself, right? You don't need to compound your integrity with, like, "I really mean it this time." No, your yes should be yes and your no should be no, and which it should be able to be counted on. You should be known for your integrity. I mean, we don't need to pinky swear, right? We don't need to cross my heart, hope to die. I really mean it this time. If you're a Gen Z, we don't need to be like, "For sure, no cap. I'm really going to do it this time." No, our life is yes. Our life is no. When I make a promise, you keep it. In Psalm 15, David emphasizes that a godly person is a man of his word. If he makes an oath, he keeps it. If he makes a promise, he honors it. If his situation changes, his commitment does not. In fact, he swears to his own hurt. Given the opportunity, he will not alter his responsibility. Inconvenient does not dissolve his integrity. Now, I should say that does not necessarily mean you never, ever change your mind or change your commitments. In God's law, if a person made a rash oath that they could not fulfill, then he was to confess his guilt and offer a sacrifice for his sins. So the principle here is that when we make a commitment and we're unable to keep the commitment, we recognize that it requires humility and selflessness. So we should be careful not to overcommit or rashly promise, and we should not, and we should keep our commitments even when it's difficult. But when we must, for certain reasons maybe out of our control, we must change, we do so apologetically. We do so in a way that serves others, right? We don't make self-serving changes like, "Sorry, I can't keep my commitment because it's not good for me anymore." No, I can't keep my commitment for some reason outside my control, but I feel really badly about it. I wish I could, and I'll do this instead. We take the burden on ourselves, we sacrifice. That's the biblical idea. Or we confess as needed. But the point more here is that we have consistent promises. It's a mark of our character, though there could be exceptions. Lastly, verse 5 is about our use of money. And in this case, we must have charitable dealings. The person who will dwell with God does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. The first part of the verse describes the right way to give away money, and the second prohibits an evil way of gaining money. To understand, we need a little bit of an old covenant context here. In Leviticus, God told his people, "If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner." In other words, with great hospitality, you should take him in and fully support and care for him. "He shall live with you." He goes on to say, "Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit." David likely has this principle in mind, I think. What's being prohibited here is taking financial advantage of those who are in need by loaning at interest. Such a practice is unloving and unbrotherly. A godly person could perhaps give a loan to a poor or needy, but not for personal gain. Not so he can take advantage of that person's desperate situation. Maybe some modern examples could be, they're a little bit different, but you'll get the principle, I think. Imagine for a second that I'm driving somewhere and my car breaks down, which is actually not that hard to imagine given the state of my car these days. But imagine that, and I'm on the side of the road, and you gladly are ready to give me a ride. So you pull up, you say, "Hey, Pastor Mike, I'd love to give you a ride, but it is going to cost $30. Right? I'm in a desperate situation. I mean, what am I supposed to do? Say no? I guess I'll walk. No, so you'd be taking advantage of the situation. That's kind of a silly example. Think about a TV evangelist or something as they prey upon the elderly or the vulnerable, right? They're taking advantage of their financial situation and their desperation and their vulnerability. Or maybe more consistent with kind of the passage here, for our church here, we have a benevolence fund so that we can care for our people and for needs within our church family. Well, imagine that someone had a great need. They were in a desperate situation. They could go nowhere else. They go to the church and say, I need help. And we say, yeah, of course we'll help. Yeah, we are here to help. We can give you X amount of dollars at a 30% interest rate. Right? I mean, they can go nowhere else, and we're taking advantage of their difficult situation. That's really essentially the main purpose here, is that your life ought to be characterized by love. You're generous. You give. You supply the needs of others without your own gain in mind. Prohibiting bribery is a kind of a similar principle. Bribery is giving a gift to influence a judgment. It's forbidden because it perverts justice and it manipulates for selfish gain. The heart behind both parts of the verse is to care for people, to provide for others, especially the needy, instead of viewing them as a means for personal profit. With charitable dealings, we want to be known as those who are generous, not those who always have an angle. They always have some way of getting their own. When you put all this together, we see that David has been outlining priorities for God's children. And these categories of character are the marks of those who will dwell with God. Well, the question I have at this point is, why did David, or God through David, choose these examples? Right? I mean, the Mosaic law is pretty big. There's a lot of laws in there. Why did he choose these to represent those who would be full of integrity, those who would enter into God's presence? And I think there are two interrelated reasons. One is, because in a sense, it's kind of a summary of the law, really. If you were to read through the Ten Commandments, for example, I think you would see, oh yeah, I see where that fits here. That's an expression of that. And yeah, they're kind of all here. In fact, I'm not sure if this was intentional, or I wouldn't read too much into this, but depending on how you break it up, there could actually be 10 characteristics here. But more importantly, and there's another reason, and I think it's because these areas reveal the heart. These areas expose the desires and attentions of the heart. Let me just give you an example here. We talked about controlled speech, and well, what do we learn from Jesus? Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. We need to have controlled speech, not merely because our actions and our words ought to honor the Lord. Yes, they ought to, but our speech is a reflection of what's in our heart. Or we talked about how to treat people, and believers are known for genuine love. They're known for sacrificially putting others ahead of themselves. Or we talked about the use of money. And what did Jesus say? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So in each case, we see that these examples point not just to external realities, but they point to, if these things are present in your life, it's because there's been a transformation of the heart. In other words, you cannot fake Psalm 15. There will be no Pharisees or hypocrites in God's presence. If your life reflects these qualities, it's because God has transformed your life and given you the power of the Holy Spirit to live it out. My encouragement to you, as you think about these categories, is to set aside time to reread Psalm 15 and allow it to evaluate your life with these categories in mind. No doubt, you will fall short. But use the text to move you to repentance. Think about an area of your life, whether it's the speech or the love of money or the way you treat people, and just think, man, how am I doing in that area? Pray with a longing to be in God's presence, for longing to nothing to prevent you from being in God's presence. Pray with a desire to be holy as He is holy. And pray with the aim to glorify God with an ever-increasing life of integrity. And as you pray, allow the last sentence of the psalm, the last part of verse 5, to motivate you. David has said, who can enter God's presence? And then he gives these categories that this is the type of person that will be in God's presence. And then he finishes it off with this promise of God's blessing. With this promise of God's blessing, with this kind of the height of the psalm saying, this is the fruit. This is the blessing. That final sentence is emphatic. It's stated very strongly. It's emphasized to convey the significance of right living. Why do I say it's emphatic? Because up to this point in the psalm, all the verses have been in parallelism, which means there have been two lines. They've either complemented one another or contrasted one another. But the last sentence stands alone. It breaks the trend. It's like reading a poem that rhymes, and then the last sentence doesn't rhyme. You'd be like, oh, I was waiting for the rhyme. There's no parallel. And so it stands out. It gets our attention. There's another reason it's emphatic, kind of a nerdier reason. In the Hebrew text, there are accents, and one of the accents, a disjunctive accent, I think, it divides the verse into the logical, theological halves. Not into the, like, same amount of words in each half of the verse, but into what seems to be the logical or theological significant point. And it breaks it right here. So, the verse is emphatic. And it's emphatic because it's a very precious promise. David and God, through David, wants us to land on here and say, hey, this is the result. This is the blessing that can be yours. And it says, he who does these things shall never be moved. He who does these things will mostly not be moved. He who does these things will be moved only occasionally. No, will never be moved. While almost everything in our world is fickle, God's people are stable. To be moved or shaken means to be thrown into turmoil by the turbulence of life. But the blameless are steady and secure. We read similar promises all throughout the book of Psalms. Just listen to these promises. Listen to these blessings as we live with the Lord, as we walk by the Spirit, as we abide in Christ in our context. Psalm 16, verse 8 says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Psalm 55, 22, cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Psalm 62, 2, he alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. Psalm 94, 18, when I thought my foot slips, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. And Psalm 121, 3, he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. And so many others. These wonderful promises for those who would be God's, for those who would pursue after his presence, for those whom God has chosen to be his children. These promises are for God's covenant provision, protection, pleasures, and presence. This person is never moved because he is grounded in God's grace. This person is never moved because he's anchored in God's steadfast love. The person is never moved because he trusts the Lord, his rock and redeemer. It does not mean you will never experience trials, hardship, or suffering. It does not mean you will prosper with health, wealth, and prosperity. It means you will never be moved from God's presence. And to be in God's presence is the most desirable experience possible. The person who lives a faithful life of integrity enjoys security in this life and the hope of dwelling with God in the next life. The godly person who pursues and dwells in God's presence enjoys it abundantly and eternally. From Genesis to Revelation, the whole Bible, God promises to dwell with his people. And here in Psalm 15, we learn the kind of person who will be in his presence. In essence, the psalm says, this is a holy place. You are coming to meet with Yahweh. and God is incompatible with sin. Take stock of your life and the consequences of entering his presence of a holy God. But here's the thing. It's kind of obvious, actually. You've kind of already alluded to it, and you maybe are expecting it. You are flawed and inconsistent. You and I are not completely and constantly full of integrity. We are often not blameless. Psalm 15 is a call to unattainable holiness. If it stood alone, if you only read Psalm 15, it would actually lead to despair. The qualifications are unreachable and almost terrifying. If you're honest with your heart, if you're honest with your desires. So the answer to David's question, who shall dwell with God, is no one. In a sense, it's no one. You look at this and think, I don't know anyone like this. I don't know anyone who meets all these qualifications, who live this way. But actually, the answer is no one except Jesus Christ and those in him. Jesus lived and embodied every aspect of Psalm 15. Once Christ came, there was no longer a need for a holy place where God made his special presence known. Jesus is the presence of God. He is the fulfillment of the tabernacle. He tabernacled among us. The Christian now, the one who's put faith in him, is the temple of the Holy Spirit, indwelt by God himself. Nevertheless, we are still called to this lifestyle described in Psalm 15. But it's not hopeless. We're able to live it out by his power in us. Like Old Testament saint, Christians do sin. You and I do sin. We do fall short. We do read Psalm 15 and say, that's not me, or I'm struggling in this area. But when we do, we turn in repentance to Jesus, the only one who is truly righteous. To be blameless here means to have a heart of obedience and repentance. We confess our sins and seek God, and when we do so, we're blameless. Not sinless, but blameless in the sense of no guilt sticks. No blame can condemn us. It might be true, but it's been spoken for on the cross. In the New Testament, we see that God chose his children to be blameless before the foundation of the world, knowing that Jesus would offer himself as the blameless sacrificial lamb. Therefore, Jesus reconciles believers to the Father, and he is able, by his grace and by his power, to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his holy glory. At the beginning, I said there would be one simple takeaway for you and me, one simple necessity that we dare not neglect. And here it is. It's the gospel. The truth of the gospel is where we end up from Psalm 15. And this truth is that we were created for God's presence. But like Adam and Eve, we were removed from God's presence because of our sin. The problem is not only that we commit sins. The problem is not only that we say slanderous things. The problem is not only that we are not charitable in our dealings with money. The problem is that we are sinful at our core. None of us can dwell on God's holy hill. So God, who longs to restore humanity back to his presence, sent Jesus to live a perfect life and a criminal's death. He died not for his sins, but for ours, so that through his perfect life and sacrificial death, and through our faith in him, his righteousness could be credited to our accounts. So he can enable us to live out Psalm 15, so that we could be in God's presence. That means we will never enter God's presence by our own righteousness, but by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He entered the terrible presence of God's wrath so that through faith in him, we might enter the glorious presence of his joy. So now when you think about the psalm from this way, it's not meant to condemn, but it's meant to convict. It's meant to expose our depravity and our spiritual bankruptcy so that we cry out for mercy. It's meant to deepen our dependence on our Savior. It's meant to deepen our gratitude for what he's accomplished on our behalf and that he's made a way that we might be in God's presence. And with God's grace and spiritual power, we can strive to live out the psalm as it was intended. So in summary, let me just say this. Here's how you respond. You read Psalm 15 and you desire to be in God's presence. You repent of the ways you fall short of biblical integrity. You receive the righteousness of Christ by faith. You rejoice in the glories of the gospel daily. You rest in your blood-bought new identity. And you remain in Christ by living a godly life full of integrity, seeking to be blameless, and knowing that you can only do so as you walk in the Spirit and abide in Christ, all along longing for his presence, longing to know the fullness of being with God, and waiting for that day with groaning when it will be complete. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for how your word ministers to our hearts and directs us to the truth. And indeed it is, I pray, the longing of every heart here is to be in your presence. We recognize that we could not climb up in your presence, but you had to bring your presence down to us. We recognize that your holiness was not compatible with our sin, so you made a way. You made a way for us to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ, that we could dwell with you, that we could be your children, that we could be acceptable in your sight, not of our merit or our actions, but based upon the life of another gifted to us and the payment of another gifted to us, received by faith, and in that we rejoice today, God. And Lord, as we think about Psalm 15, we desire your presence and we desire to live a life full of integrity, to live a life that represents you well, that reflects Christ. We acknowledge that we do so imperfectly, but we pray that we would do so more and more. That our words would honor you, that our life and the way we treat people would honor you. That all of it would be to make much of Christ. That when people look to us, they would see not us per se, but the one who has transformed our life, the one who has saved us. So God, use your word to minister to us, to shape us more into your image, and to draw us nearer to you with gratitude and with worship and with obedience. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's stand and respond in song.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church, Calgary North. We exist to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information, visit us online at redemption.ca.